1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. Here it is. Here's the message. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. The man who wrote those words in that letter to the churches of that part of the world is the same man who wrote the book, the Gospel of John, that we're beginning to look at this morning. What do we know about this man? He was an amazing man, and I want to portray that this morning. I want us to capture at least a little bit of how God worked in his life, but I don't want us to elevate him, as we are often prone to do, to a place where he's not like us. Because he was a man, and he was born, and he grew up, and he went to school, and he skinned his knee, and he maybe told a lie here or there, and he threw a rock through a window, and all the stuff that we do as we grow up. And he became a man, and he got a job. He learned a profession. We'll see what that is in a minute. And he had relationships. He likely was married and likely had children. And he had a spiritual journey as well. And he came into contact with the truth, and he had questions, and he had doubts, and he had concerns, and he went through that experience, through that journey, and came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his God, as his Savior. And then God transformed him, he worked in him, and used him powerfully in his church and what he wanted to accomplish. If you think about it, we have a lot of this man's writing. We have the Gospel of John, 21 chapters. We have the book of Revelation, 22 chapters. And we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Paul tends to get kind of the top billing. We're gonna see, I hope, as we go through this book together, that John, in his own way, was a very, very significant tool, servant of Jesus Christ, that God used powerfully to build his church. But he was a man. He was a man just like you and me. What do we know about him? Well, we know his dad's name was Zebedee. Later, he would become the subject of a Disney song, right? Zibbity-doo-dah. No, never mind. That was a joke. His father's name was Zebedee. He was a fisherman by trade. We know that he worked with his father and with his brother. And so that was the profession that he learned. He has a couple of titles that help us understand him a little bit. Him and his brother were known as Sons of Thunder. You know what that means? That means he had a temper. That means he struggled, he had a challenge with anger. That means if you push the right buttons with him and his brother, and it's one thing to be a person with anger or struggle with that, but when you got two of them in the same family, you know how that can they can kind of encourage each other and help each other, right, Steve and Tim? And we can talk about some other examples, my brother Rich and I, and some of you can think of other examples. But they were sons of thunder. They had attitude. He struggled with anger as a young man. He's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That tells us a little bit about him. It gives us a little clue as to why maybe he was the one that was chosen to write one of the four Gospels for us. We will see as we go through this book together that John had an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. He was a part of what is sometimes called the inner three. At some point in his ministry, Jesus turned to his followers, of which there was a great number, and from that great number of followers, he picked 12. And he said, you 12 are going to have more time with me. There's going to be more interaction with us. I'm going to teach you things. I'm going to develop you, train you, because Jesus knew there was a time coming when he would leave physically, and he would need leaders to lead and to guide and to shepherd his church that was about to be born. And so he picked those 12. And as he spent those 3 years with those 12, there were several occasions where he picked three from those 12 and allowed them to see and hear some things that the others didn't. And those three were Peter, James, and John. And so he was a part of that small group that Jesus saw something in him that he wanted to invest in, he wanted to mentor, is a word we might use today. He wanted to disciple, he wanted to train, so that when Jesus was gone physically and the Spirit of God was now the power through which the church operated, he would have men, he would have leaders that he could use to build his church. And John was one of those three. As one of the three, let me throw this out really quickly. I went through the Gospels, and it was interesting. These are some of the things that the three, including John, got to see that the others didn't. He witnessed the resurrection of the ruler's daughter, one of the three that went into the room and physically saw her go from dead to life. Would that have an impact on you? Would me? I've been with people many times when they have died, when their life, the spirit has left, and all that's left is their physical body. That impacts you. Right? Anybody been in that situation? You don't easily forget that. I can't imagine being in a hospital room where the spirit is gone, the person is deceased, and you can tell all that's left is just the physical flesh. And maybe half an hour later, an hour later, as you're talking to one of the nurses, and that person comes back to life. I wouldn't quickly forget that. He was present at the Transfiguration. That means when Jesus was with Elijah and Moses, good, you're listening. And they saw a little more of Jesus' glory. They saw more of who he really was. They witnessed, he was one of the three that witnessed Jesus' agony in Gethsemane, just before the cross. He was one of the three that was praying with Jesus. And he had that interaction with him just before he went to the cross. He went with Jesus after his arrest into the trial. Do you remember that? He was the one that got Peter inside later. He had a connection. He had connections with the priests and that part of the culture, and was able to go right in, and he saw and he heard the treatment of Jesus. He saw the slapping. He saw the mocking, and some of that went on that the other disciples were not exposed to. He stood at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother. You remember that? The disciples had run. They were scared. Peter denied him. He's hiding, weeping in an alleyway somewhere. And as Jesus looks down, which one of his disciples is standing there? It's John. And he says, behold your mother, behold your son. And he entrusts to John the care of his physical mother, Mary, after he was gone. He ran with Peter to the empty tomb. We're told that, which one was faster? I just forgot that. Who was it? Was it Peter? Peter was faster? You'll have to check that and make sure that Sean's right. I won't vouch for that, but no, I'm just kidding. But John and Peter ran to the tomb, the empty tomb. One of them got there first, the other one came behind, and he was there. He was one of the first ones to physically see the empty tomb. And the grave clothes folded inside there. And one of my favorites is this. In John chapter 21, and we will get there in 9 months or so, he was the first one to recognize the Lord Jesus on the shore. You remember that story? They're out fishing. They had gotten discouraged. They went back to their life of fishing. Peter says, I'm going to go back to fishing. They went with him, and they're out on the shore, and they've been up all night, and they're fishing, and they're doing their thing. And it's John that looks and sees this man on the shore. And it's John that says, Peter, it's the Lord. Now, Peter's the one that throws his outer clothes off and jumps in the water and swims. That's Peter. But John's the one that is looking, and he recognizes him. Now, why is that, to me, that's significant? Why? Because John had this intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, even to the point where, before anybody else, he sees this form, this physical form, and he knows. He knows it's Jesus. That's the relationship that this man, we know as the Apostle John, or a Son of Thunder, or the Son of Zebedee, That's the relationship he had with Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me as we go into the book of Acts and through the New Testament that John is not prominent in the New Testament church, in the Jerusalem church. The prominent leaders are James and Peter. Now, this is speculation on my part, but it speaks to, for me, it speaks to what kind of man he is. He doesn't need to be prominent. Of all people, you would, well, John, he should be the leader. When they're sitting around the Lord's table, that last meal together, and they want to know who's going to betray Jesus, what do they do? Do you remember? They ask John. Why do they ask John? Because John, I believe, typically was the one that sat next to Jesus. And he reclined on him, it even tells us at one point. If you want to know the answer, ask John. And so they asked John to find out the answer to that question. This man had an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. He knew him and he loved him. And in fact, in the early church, and we have it in the Word of God even, he became known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in extra-biblical writing, we have this title for John, that he was in fact the disciple of love. Some of that comes from the book of 1 John and the reputation that that built for him in that letter. And yet he wasn't prominent in the New Testament church. Paul does call him a pillar of the church in his letter to the Galatians. Paul recognizes his place with James and Peter. We also know that John went to Ephesus at some point. We saw some of this when we went through the book of 1 John last year. And we believe he ministered there for 25 to 35 years towards the end of his life. You know from John 21 that Peter is given a little picture of how he's going to die. And do you remember that where he turns and says, well, what about him? Now, I think, again, that's a reference to John kind of being the insider. And Peter wants to know, what about John? And Jesus says, don't worry about it. You know, if I want him just to live and not face what you face, and that's a paraphrase what I just gave you, that's not your concern. We know that John was likely the last of the 12 disciples to leave this earth. We believe he died from natural causes. The rest of the disciples, as far as we can tell, were martyred for their faith. And so he spent the remaining years of his life, we believe, in Ephesus. We know that he was banished to the island of Patmos about AD 95 or 96. The emperor of Rome went to Egypt to deal with problems there, and so he put one of his sons on the throne, and he sent his other son to Judea, because it was always a mess, it was always a problem, they were always revolting. And so he went there, and that was the son that ended up destroying the temple in Jerusalem. But the other one who sat in Rome, that kind of ran the empire, banished John to the island of Patmos. The reason we believe he banished him and didn't execute him was because of the strong devotion and love of such a great number of people for John. His reputation was very, very strong. It was very widespread. And so he gets banished to the island of Patmos. We believe he was there about 18 months, as far as we can tell. Most scholars believe that's where he wrote the book of Revelation. He had certain freedoms on the island. Historical records indicate that the gospel came to that island sometime in the late first century, which is kind of cool to think maybe that was John preaching Jesus Christ in that part of the world. And then that emperor died, and the next emperor of Rome called back all those who had been banished, including John, and he came back to, we believe, to the city of Ephesus, and there he wrote this gospel, the gospel of John, and possibly even 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, why did he write this letter, and who did he write it to? It's not real clear. He doesn't give us a specific direction of where it was to. Some scholars feel very strongly that it was written to Gentiles because of some of the Jewish things that he explains in the letter. Others are just as adamant that no, it was written to Jewish people because other things are left out, and he just assumed that his readers would know those things. So I don't know. I don't know who his specific audience was to. Other scholars believe that he wrote this gospel in response to people in the church saying, John, as he was older in years, before God takes you home, write down these words. Write down, we want to know who Jesus is. And you knew him well. You knew him very well. Whatever the circumstances were, this we know, I believe we know for certain, and that is the Holy Spirit worked in him and inspired him to write this gospel. and we have it today. What is the purpose of the gospel? Well, if you turn, and you can look there if you wish, to chapter 20, verse 31. In fact, let me do this. Who's fast in their Bible? Chapter 20 of John, verse 31. Who can get there and read that for us? Anyone? Just, why don't you stand up or speak loudly if you don't want to stand up. John chapter 20, verse 31. So John tells us why he wrote this gospel. Why? That we might believe. That we might believe what? That Jesus is the Son of God. And why does he want us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? One word. Say it loud. Life. Life. Life in his name. So the gospel of John was written from the heart of John through the power of the Holy Spirit to prove, to show that Jesus Christ is God. And if a person will place their faith in Jesus Christ, they will get what? Life. Now he's going to build a case for that all through this book. He's going to use the words of Jesus himself on many occasions. And you can take that word life and you can go through the Gospel of John and do a really interesting study of how Jesus himself used that word. So let's turn our attention to these verses. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is our text this morning. If you are reading ahead for next week, I'll just tell you right now, verses 19 through 34. Okay, Lou? Chapter 1, verses 19 through 34 is what we'll be looking at next week. This morning our focus is chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Let me give you the central truth of what I want our hearts to capture this morning. It's this. It has always been and it always will be about Jesus Christ. It has always been, and it always will be, about Jesus Christ. It has always been, and it always will be, about Jesus Christ. Everything else grows from that. Everything else depends on that. Everything else stands on that. Everything else is questionable in the sense that I have to have that. Do we have to have a building like this and gather like this in order to be obedient and submissive and experience Jesus Christ? No, we don't. We don't. What do we have to have? We have to have Jesus Christ. We have to have Jesus Christ. We have to have an understanding of who He is, and we need to respond to Him based on who He is. Because it's always been about Jesus Christ. It always will be about Jesus Christ. I want to challenge your thinking, if this needs to be challenged this morning and through this book, to think of Jesus Christ outside of maybe the parameters of the terms that you thought about Him. Typically, we think of Jesus Christ in terms of Christmas, right? And He was a baby. And because we're human and we think in terms of life beginning at conception, the growth in the womb, the birth, and pow, there's this thing that we hold. It's a baby. And that's what happened to Jesus. So that was the beginning of Jesus, or at least in some way. I want to challenge that thinking. I want to challenge that idea because I want us to wrap our brains around this. It has always been, and I say it that way in purposely of time, it has always been about Jesus Christ. It has always been, and it always will be about Jesus Christ. Now, verses 1 through 18 is kind of an introduction to the book. Some have called it a prologue. It's kind of John just saying, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to deal with. Let me just lay it out here. And then in verse 19, he'll begin the narrative. He'll begin to tell the story. He'll begin to describe events. He will share with us moments from the life of Jesus Christ. But it'll all come back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Look with me, chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read through verse 9. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. Not John, the author of this gospel. We'll see in a minute more clearly. John, we know him as John the Baptist. Thank you. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Now let me start off with this, and I'll just give you ahead of time, if you don't have study notes, if you do, you already know this. The claim, the choice, and the conclusion. Can you remember that? It's simple on purpose. It's simple for me, and simple for those of you who need it to be simple as I do to really grab onto it and take it with you beyond these walls. You know what I mean by that? How guilty we are of coming here, and, oh, that was good, it made sense to me, and then by 2:30 this afternoon, it's gone. Yeah, exactly. So I want it to go with us. I want it to become a part of our life. So we have the claim, we have the choice, and we have the conclusion. What is the claim? Well, these are very famous words. These are maybe the most controversial words that have ever been written in the history of mankind. Whole religions and faith systems are built around these words or the changing of these words. As you look at different translations that are connected specifically to a certain religion, to a certain group, you'll find them changing these words in order to support their belief system, their religion. So if we just take it at face value, we take it as the way John wrote it, as we look at the original language and how it's translated for us here into the English, we have some very specific claims. Number one, Jesus is the eternal God. Jesus is the eternal God. Listen to how he does this in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. Now, this is the exact same phrase that if you open your Bible to the very first page of your Bible, it's the same exact phrase, just in Hebrew version versus Greek. In the beginning. Now, it doesn't mean there is a beginning for the Word. What it means that in that moment, in the beginning, what we know is time, and we know time because God created what? Sun, earth, all this whole system, and things begin, and it started going to motion, and the first day, and the first week, and the first month, and year, right? You understand that? And the earth goes around the sun at a certain time, and the moon control or has an impact on the months and the seasons, and all this time is put into place because God designed it. And in that moment, in the beginning, the Word was there. Doesn't mean he began there, it means he was there. In the beginning, there he was. At that point in what we know the beginning of time, he was there. And the Word was with God. That is, he had intimate union fellowship with God. We're going to look at this in chapter 17 of this book, where Jesus prays about the unity that he has with the Father. In Matthew 28, as he was leaving, he told his disciples, as you go, make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he speaks of this unity of three in one. The Word was with God. He had perfect intimacy and fellowship with God. The Word was God. John's not pulling any punches here. He really wants them to get clear. His foundational truth, understanding of who Jesus Christ is. If he's anything else, he is God. Now, someone has said it this way. There's three possibilities. He's either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. As we go through this book, there's three possibilities. Either Jesus wasn't God, but he didn't know that. And so he paraded himself around claiming to be God, because he did. But he's a lunatic. He should be in the funny farm. Or he's a liar. He knew he wasn't God, and yet he claimed to be God. And he's a liar. He's a deceiver. Or the third possibility, he's God. So he's a lunatic, he's liar, or he's Lord. John builds the case for the third. He's God. In the beginning was the Word. He was there. He was with God. He had perfect intimacy. He was equal with God. And in fact, he was God. And then he sums it all up with the fourth statement in verse 2. He was with God in the beginning. So the claim is that Jesus is eternal God. Jesus did not become God. There is a religious group in our world today that says that he's God now, but at one point he wasn't. In fact, he was the brother of Satan. Lucifer and Jesus were brothers. And through certain steps, Jesus became God. Now, that religion didn't exist in its form in John's day. Okay? There weren't bicycles in that day, so it couldn't exist. No, that was a joke, sorry. A bad joke. Jesus did not become God at some point. He is the eternal God. He has always been God. He always will be God. It's always been, and it always will be, about Jesus Christ. Now, let me just, my time is limited this morning, so I want to discipline myself. There's so many directions we could go. Let me take grant me a few liberties this morning, okay? I'm going to take a few little side shoots that I think are important for us to grab. The first one is this. This idea of the Word. Really, why? What's John thinking? Why? The Word. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. You know, this is the Word. Right? The written word. So why would John be confusing? Well, let's understand his background and his context. Number one, the Greek world at that time understood this concept of the word. Their belief was the word was how gods interacted with man. Because God couldn't directly interact with people, they would use their word to interact with people. Now, the Jewish people at the time had this understanding of the word. In fact, in many cases, they would use the Hebrew word memra, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, in place of Jehovah. Because they understood that the heavens and the earth were created by the word of God. He spoke. Now, let's bring it even a little more personal to why John would use this concept of the word. When I want to communicate to you something significant, I likely will use words. Now, I can paint a picture. I'm a terrible artist, so that isn't a great way to do it. A painting's worth 1,000 words. I could take a picture, you know, and in our age today on Facebook and the internet, you know, pictures, and they portray a lot, and that's true. But this next week is my 26th anniversary, and guess how I'm going to convey to my wife? I bought her a gift. And that gift will convey how I feel about her. It's hidden in the house. You don't know where it's at. But you know, I will be sadly a failure as a husband if I don't communicate to her, and she's looking away because she's really mad at me because you're all looking at her and she hates this kind of attention. So my anniversary now won't be that great after all. I will communicate to her my love for her, my commitment to her, my appreciation for her, what she means to me through the word, written and spoken. If you really want to convey to somebody something that is significant, something that is important to you, you will use words. When God the Father, God eternal, wanted to convey to us what was most important to Him, most significant, who He was, what did He give us? He gave us the Word. He gave us the written Word, but He gave us the living Word. Eternal God Jesus Christ, who wasn't Christ yet because He wasn't the Messiah, He existed for eternity past. The Father says, go. Go because I want to convey to mankind who I am, what's significant to me, and what I'm going to do for mankind. And He sent His Son. Now that's a side shoot, but I want us to understand why John would do this word picture, no pun intended there, of the Word. Because the Word is how we communicate what's very significant, important to us. And there is nothing more important or more significant than God and His love for us, His plan for us, His grace and His mercy. And it is completely wrapped up in one word, if I can say it that way, and that's Jesus Christ. Claim number one, He's eternal God. He is the eternal God. There should be no confusion. There may be confusion here in this planet. There may be confusion in our own hearts. There may be confusion in our world, in our culture. But let me just state this emphatically. There is no confusion in heaven or in the Word of God that Jesus is the eternal God. There's not. We can debate, we can argue, we can discuss, which is fun at points. But there is no confusion in heaven or in the Word of God. Jesus is eternal God. I use the word claim because I present that humbly and graciously to us. This is the claim of God's word. I speak now from my own heart and my own life. There is no confusion in heaven or in the word of God that Jesus is eternal God. And by his grace, there is no confusion in my heart, in my mind, that Jesus Christ is eternal God. Always has been, always will be. Claim number two, he's the creator. Look at verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Any confusion there? No. Jesus was the creator. Any moment where God is interacting with mankind, from the angel of the Lord that appears to Abraham, to the one who looked down and said, "Let there be, it's good. Let there be, that's good. Let there be, that's good." To Bethlehem, every moment in human history where God interacts with mankind, who is it? It's Jesus Christ. It's the Word. It's the living Word. It's God come to us. And in that moment, when moments began, when time began, and you read Genesis chapter 1, and God says, "Let there be light," whose words are you reading? You're reading the words of Jesus. They should be in red, right? He's the creator. Jesus is the eternal God. Jesus is the creator. Verse 4, Jesus is the source of life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Let me give you the last two claims here. One, because they kind of overlap. The first one is he's the source of life. The second one is that he is the light. He is light. Jesus would say in chapter 10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus came specifically to give us life. John 11, Jesus said to her, that is to the Mary or Martha? I just flopped him in my head. And this is Lazarus is dead. He's in the grave and the two sisters are weeping. And you'll have to look it up, which one that he's speaking to. It's either Mary or Martha. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." It's the first one. Martha? Thank you, it's Martha. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." Why? Why, Paul, would we do that? Because you died as a follower of Christ, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. There is no source of life other than Jesus Christ. Money will not do it. Fame will not do it. Accomplishment will not do it. Pleasures will not do it. Nothing. There is one source of true life. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's life. All this other stuff that we're doing, this, eating, working, all, that's not life. Take a look at your neighbors. Take a look at the people you work with. Maybe take a look at your own life. But look around. Our world is desperate for life. Not the rat race, not going through the motions, not earning to retirement. Life. The life that God intended his creation to experience. And that's only found in Jesus Christ. That's his claim. In him was life. The other fourth claim is that he's the light. Throughout the Word of God, particularly in the book of John here, we'll see that light is a synonym for the truth, for reality. And we can understand that, right? When you're walking in the dark, and I've talked about this before, somebody told me the other day after I talked about it last time that they did that, one of the worst pains I've ever had in my life is kicking my foot into something in the dark. Walking through the house, and it pops, you know, you swear you broke it, and you know, your sanctification almost goes out the window. You want words come into your mind that you shouldn't be thinking of, and you're just like, oh, and you want to hit something. What happened? In the dark, I'm so limited. I'm so in danger. I don't know what's around the next corner in my own house. Our world is described throughout the Word of God as being in darkness. They don't have the truth. They don't know what reality is. They don't know what's coming. They don't know what's around the next corner. They don't have the answers. Jesus says, "I'm light." What does that mean? He says, I have the answers. I have the truth. I'll tell you what's coming around the next corner. I'll tell you what really matters. I'll give you what you need. I will cast light on the subject. Bring it to light so that you can understand. He claims to be the eternal God. He claims to be the creator. He claims to be the source of life. And he claims to be the light. And in those opening verses, we are introduced to a man named John. Verse 6, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John, John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, Jesus Christ, so that through him all men might believe. He wants everybody to know who Jesus is. He himself was not the light. Is John the Baptist a light? Yes. Jesus in his life would say, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't take a light and put it under a, you know, remember, how many remember? This little light of mine, you know, hide it under a, oh, that was pathetic. Hide it under a bushel. Yeah, see, we do have a responsibility to share the light. John the Baptist was a light. He was not the light. He was not the source of light. But he was a light that witnesses, it says in verse 8, he came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus was on the scene, and he was going to reveal himself very, very quickly, very shortly. I can't do something that I want to do this morning, so let me give this to you. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do a little bit, okay? Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I'll do it abbreviated. Luke chapter 1. John the Baptist had a very miraculous birth as well. Some of you are familiar with his story. His father was a priest. His father went in at his turn. There were many families within the tribe of the Levi, through Aaron's descendants, and they had turns. There were so many of them, they got one shot a year or something. They'd go in there. And Zechariah goes in on his turn, and he's doing the thing as a priest in the Holy of Holies, and an angel of the Lord appears to him. Says, you're going to have a son. Da, 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 da. And Zechariah says, I'm like really old, and my wife is like really old, and how's that possible? And the angel goes, well, dude, and it's if you look in the Greek, it says dude in the Greek, you know, because you didn't believe, you're not going to be able to talk. So he can't talk. His wife gets pregnant. And when the baby is born, the mom says his name's going to be John. And all the family goes, what? There's no Johns. What John? Where does that come from? There's no Johns in our family. And they look to Zechariah, who makes sign language, basically, and says, mm-hmm, his name is John. And in Luke here of chapter 1, verse 67, listen to this man's song. I've been present with five births with my kids. And I'm telling you as a dad, and you guys know that, right, Andrew? It's a pretty amazing thing. It's just an amazing thing. However, I've never broken out in song like this. Listen to this guy. But I want to just capture his heart. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit when John the Baptist was born. And he prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Who's he talking about, his son? No, he's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of that prophecy is happening. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, verse 70. Verse 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He's worshiping God because he knows the Messiah is coming. It's interconnected with the birth of his son. Now he's going to sing, now he's going to talk, prophesy about his son. And you, my child. I like to think that he was holding him. I don't know. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was writing this down afterwards. But I just picture in my head him holding little John the Baptist in his little camel hair outfit, you know. He's holding him. And he says, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. Stop for a second. What greater joy could there be for a father recognizing the moment of the birth of his son, that his son is going to be used by God to be a prophet for Almighty God, and proclaim and light the way. Those of you that are fathers, shake your head if you know what I'm talking about. That's an incredible joy that he has as he's holding his son or he's writing about it. He says, you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness. There's the light, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. That was the beginning of the life of John the Baptist. Jesus said he's one of the greatest men that ever lived. We'll learn more about him next week. Verse 10. He was in the world. Jesus, the Word, was in the world. And though the world was made through him, he created the world, he created mankind, created people, the world did not recognize him. They didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own. There's two meanings here. One is he came to the world, the earth that he created, mankind. That was his own. Everything belongs to him, does it not? Don't raise your hand. Don't respond outwardly. But let me just challenge you with something or ask you a question, and know this is coming from my own heart as well, my own questioning and challenges. Do you ever struggle with the concept of a creator and being a created being? I do. I get so caught up in my life, and I look at, you know, accomplishments, and you get a paycheck, and you buy a car, and you accomplish things, and you go, and you have some good moments too, right? Where you do some good things. You have plenty of the other ones too, where you're on your face. But there's moments like, yeah. And it's easy to get caught up in kind of this independence that we kind of see ourselves in, and forget or lose sight or remove from the equation that the only reason I even exist is because somebody made me. Made me. I was a carpenter for years, and I made things. I can walk into my kitchen, and I can see cabinets, and I go, I made those cabinets. Wow. They wouldn't exist if I didn't make them. But why do we struggle with looking in the mirror and saying, wow, God made this. God owns this. He deserves anything, everything that I can give him, because he's the creator and I'm the created being. He made me. So we all belong to him, the earth, that which was his own. The second meaning here is that he came to the Jewish people. Jesus was a Jewish man. He was born into a Jewish family. He called Abraham, said, they will be my people, chosen. And he came to his own people, and they didn't get it. They didn't recognize him. It says, but his own did not receive him. They did not welcome him, is the word there. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, referring to the Jewish lineage, that you had this right through your birth lineage, nor of human decision or a husband's will. That is the plans of mankind. We call it family planning. So when are you going to decide to have a kid? And we have all this technology and different things to help us, right? And we have this fantasy that somehow we're at least somewhat in control. You know, and we're going to have kids when we choose to and not when we don't. And, you know, we go to great lengths. Well, that's the picture. No, this birth that he's talking about has nothing to do with any of that effort or man's ideas or concepts of control. A husband's will. Look at the last phrase of verse 13. But these are born of God. This is a spiritual event. Now here's the second. The first one was the claim. This is the choice. And the entire human race is divided up into two groups of people. And it's right here in these verses. I don't care what your skin color is, what your social economic background is, your life, your language, your clothing, your diet, how all the different countless ways that we divide ourselves up into groups and subgroups. Big picture, there's only two. There's only two categories. There's only two groups of people, and here's what they are. Those who reject Jesus and those who receive Jesus. The Word of God says it this way. This is not real complimentary, maybe. You may not like this. But he says there are goats and there are sheep. There's no antelope. You know, Jesus doesn't go, okay, goats over here, sheep over there, antelopes, you go over there, some elephants, you guys should have, you know, ate less when you're on the earth, you know, come on. And he divides some of these groups of people. It's not going to happen. There are goats and there are sheep. There are those who reject Jesus and those who receive Jesus Christ. John says Jesus came to earth. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They did not welcome him. They did not recognize him. And the result of that not receiving and not recognizing was that they rejected him. They rejected him to the point where they, the people of that particular moment in history, they had him executed. Right? that crucified him. But, he says, there were some who did receive him. Verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name. Romans, we just saw a couple months ago, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Write that in your notes if it isn't in there. That's what it means to believe. Confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's receiving him. That's believing in his name. And when you do that, what's the result? The result he gives the right to become. This word right is interesting. It's power and privilege. It's power and opportunity is in this word. You have the power, you have the privilege, you have the right to become a child of God. You're part of his family. He does that for us and in us when we receive him, when we believe on his name. And it's not any, look at verse 13 again, see there? It's not any of that stuff, any human effort. It's not, well, you know, I haven't heard this for a while, but growing up, well, I'm an American, so I'm a Christian. Or I go to church, so I'm a Christian. The people that, the goat and the sheep picture that we were at a minute ago, do you remember that story? There are people, what do they say? We did things for you. We did things in your name. We acted like religious Christian people. And do you remember what Jesus says to them? I never knew you. I never knew you. They had not received Jesus Christ as Lord. They had not believed in his name. And the consequences of that are mind-boggling. Are they not? Can we wrap our brains and hearts around that, the consequences of receiving and rejecting Jesus Christ? 1 John chapter 3, the same author wrote this, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. You know what this concept is here? It's a concept I know we can understand. And Sam and Katie, Sam is leading worship at a church in West Sac this morning, so they're not here. But many of you are very familiar with the situation that they're in with their daughter in Africa. And they got pretty devastating, discouraging, is that fair? Discouraging news this last week and the process. They're involved in the process we call adoption, where someone like Sam and Katie find a little girl that they have no obligation to, they have no biological connection to, right? There's no obligation they have to that little girl. And they willingly and clear-mindedly, with an understanding of all that goes with it, they say, we choose you, and we adopt you, and she will come in with all the rights and privileges of their as their daughter, and they will love her and raise her and die for her because they have adopted her into their family. Friends, that's the concept here. That's what's here. The choice is to be adopted into the family of God. He's not obligated to. He doesn't have to. The wages of sin is death. The consequences of my choice and my nature is death. That's what I deserve. Jesus Christ comes and he says, if you receive me, I give you the right to be a child of God, part of my family. Jesus says we become his brother, his sister, and we're adopted into God's family. That's the concept here. Adoption. Verse 14. Wrap this up. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. Does that sound like 1 John 1? Good. Same guy. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Very quickly. One and only. This is the same phrase, John 3:16, only begotten. This is a very interesting word. It comes from, it's a combination word of mono and gene. One gene, one kind, one of a kind. Would be a literal translation of this. The genus word is from the same root that we get begotten, beget. And so often it's only begotten, which sometimes I think is hard for us to really convey the truth there because we think of begotten as a beginning, right? A moment in time. So Jesus was born and so that's when he became God. That's not the intent of this word. It really means unique, one of a kind. No one else like him. And when this phrase appears throughout the New Testament, that's the intent of the meaning. the glory of the one and only, the one of a kind, the unique, the Word, the Son of God, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist testifies concerning him, and he cries out, saying, quote, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." We'll look at that next week, because he comes back to that. Verse 16, "From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only," who's he speaking of here now? God the Father? Jesus, God the Son, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Let me give you this conclusion. Just three things that I want to really burn into our hearts this morning, and we're done. Number one, God is love. God is love. Now, how do I know that? Go back to verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Have you noticed how messed up this world is? Honestly, come on. Are you aware of what's happening around you? Are you aware of the choices that are being made and the consequences of those choices all around you, and you're part of it, as I am? Would you choose to come, leave perfection and leave all that Jesus had and come and live in this? Let me just raise my hand. No, I wouldn't. Now let me add to that. How many of you really like this body that you have? Don't raise your hand. Okay? I don't. My mom, and in the South you can do this way. My mom, God bless her. You can say whatever you want if you say God bless her. Shows me pictures from family camp. You know what I see in the pictures from family camp? Walking around family camp. I love my mom, and she didn't. Ah, what is that? The other day, Jordan, where's Jeff and Brittany? Is Jordan here? Nursery? She vomits in my hair. I got her on my thing, she's on my head, and like, ah. And I'm up there, and it's like, where's the hair? All that's left is vomit, you know, or spit up. I don't like this body. I don't like the limitations of this body. I don't like being sick. I don't like being tired. I don't like hurting. How many saw me trip on the stairs this morning? Walking up the stairs, my foot grew apparently today, and I, boom, fell on my face. Why would I choose to leave omnipotence and total freedom without limitation and come and live in this body? That's ludicrous. That's crazy. Why would I do that? One word. And one word only can give it any significance or meaning whatsoever, and that is love. God is love. How do I know he's love? Because the Word became flesh and he made his dwelling. It means to live in a tent, literally, among us. God is love. John says we've seen his glory. We've seen the glory of the one and only. He is the unique one, the one of the kind, one of a kind, God. And yet he came. He came from the Father, and he's full of grace and truth. Number two, God is good. God is good. Look at verse 16. "From the fullness of his grace we received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Two things. You can write these down or you can forget about them. Grace without the truth is deception. Truth without grace is destruction. You got to have both. We have got to have both. We have got, that's good English. We have got to have both. We have to have both. Grace without truth is deception. You're good, you're fine, don't worry about it, let it go. No, the truth is we're sinners, lost, doomed, and we need to be rescued. Grace without the truth is deception. Truth without grace is destruction. It's overwhelming, it's consuming, it's hopelessness. The truth is I'm a lost sinner. Huh, that's good news. No, but grace is. The truth is, this is what it's going to take for you to be right with God. The truth is, God's done it. The truth is, you can have it by his grace. Not anything you have to do or earn yourself. God is good. He is so good. Grace without the truth is deception. Truth without grace is destruction. And finally, let me say it this way. God is God. God is God. Look at the last phrase of this passage. "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only, God the one and only, who is at the Father's side has made him known." Why do I say God is God? Because we have to come to God on his terms. What are his terms? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to us, He revealed who God was, He brought grace to us, and He brought us the truth. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in His name. John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God is God. He's good. He loves you, but you have to come to Him on His terms. And His terms? Two words. Jesus Christ. I like that too. Jesus Christ. Come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Take His claim seriously, make the right choice, and come to this conclusion that He's love, He's good, but friends, He is God. He is absolutely God. And the only way for me to know my Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ who has made Him known. Worship team, come. And as you're coming, I want to draw the rest of us our attention to Revelation chapter 19. And with this reading, we will close this morning and we will respond. Revelation chapter 19. What do we do with all this? Well, the title of the sermon this morning, if you want to have a title for it, is Choose a Side. Make a choice. You can accept Jesus, you can reject Him, but friends, you cannot ignore Him. You cannot. Make a choice. Let's look to the future. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Who wrote this? John. Same guy. Listen to what he writes, or follow in your Bible. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has the name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is that? That is Jesus. It has always been and it will always be about Jesus. All of God's interaction with us up until even this point here is through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's who He is. Choose. Choose Him. How great Thou art. We're going to sing this morning, How Great Thou Art. Sing that song from a heart that is surrendered, who has made the choice to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. Choose. Choose Him. Let's pray. Father, how great Thou art. Jesus, our Savior, how great Thou art. We worship You this morning from hearts that are full of appreciation. If our hearts this morning are full of fear or doubt or questioning, God, work in us this morning. Draw us to Yourself. May we know You intimately through Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. It's in His name that we come into Your presence this morning, Jesus. Amen.